Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord. The epistle comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." The word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, where the words are in bold. Let's read those together. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Christ. Please be seated. I know that there's some of you wondering about that epistle verse about those who have wives live as though you had none. And I was going to talk about that, but I thought that was just too dangerous. But actually, I wanted to talk about Jesus. Jesus is coming into Galilee here, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." So what is the gospel? That's not as silly a question as it sounds. There's a lot of confusion out there, especially in American Christianity, regarding the gospel. In fact, theologian Michael Horton quoted a very prominent American church leader who recently proclaimed this: "Jesus comes with the gospel, profound saving teaching." What is that gospel? Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and that is enough. So that prominent American church leader had just told his audience that the summary of the gospel was what Jesus called the summary of the law. There's a lot of confusion out there about what the gospel is. In fact, let me ask, is Christianity primarily about making you more moral? Is the goal of Christianity moral transformation in your life? I used to smoke, used to chew, used to go with the girls who do. But not anymore. Yeah. I hope moral improvement happens in all our lives. And I'd expect it. But is that the goal? Transformation. Is that why Jesus died on a cross? Is faith in Christ just a spiritualized form of behavior modification therapy? If you think the primary purpose and goal of being a Christian is that God is going to transform you from a sinner to a saint, if you think that's what it's all about, that's evidence that you've confused law and gospel. We're simultaneously both sinners and saints. Sinner because we have a sinful nature. We sin impulsively. But you're simultaneously a saint because you're the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And again, I'm not saying that there hasn't been positive transformation in many of our lives. I'm just saying that when you see transformation as the end goal, you're missing the point. And that may sound completely foreign to some of you. We've grown up in or entered into an American Christian culture that values transformation above all else. And that's created problems. I'll explain. All of Scripture in both the Old and New Testament is divided into two parts, law and gospel. If you're going to read through the Bible and understand it, you have to be able to make a distinction between the two. That's not something I made up. The Apostle Paul, the great church father Augustine, the great reformers Martin Luther and John Calvin, they all agreed on this. That understanding the difference between law and gospel is absolutely critical to understanding the Bible. Law is a command, something you're to do or not to do. The gospel is a promise of God's mercy, forgiveness, help, and assurance. A promise made to you, even though you've done nothing to deserve God's favor. The law condemns you because you don't keep it. The reformers use the phrase, "the law kills." But the gospel saves you. It gives you life. It's God's promise of mercy and forgiveness. Sometimes it's easy to tell the difference between law and gospel. You shall have no other gods. Do not steal. Love one another. Obviously, law. Those verses tell you what you should do or not do. Obvious gospel verses include, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Or, your sins are forgiven, Luke 7:48. That's gospel. Pretty easy to see that. So how are law and gospel confused? The misunderstanding comes when we think we're going to receive the benefits of the gospel, God's mercy, help, and forgiveness, by keeping the law. But remember, the law condemns us because we can't keep it. Certainly not consistently or perfectly. Not ever. You know, in seminary, the traditional four-year sequence is 2 years of school, then 1 year working in a congregation as a vicar, like an intern, and then a final year of school. I did my vicarage at Emmaus Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Built in 1901, Emmaus was a church with a lot of history. A lot of people had been through the doors of Emmaus Lutheran Church over the years. So at Emmaus, every now and then, we'd get a call from someone whose family member was sick and dying. And years previously, they'd attended Emmaus, and they were wondering if someone could come out and talk to the dying man or woman. The answer was always, yes, of course, we'll send somebody out. And who was sent? the vicar. I remember about a month into my vicarage, I went to visit a dying man. Many years earlier, he'd attended Emmaus for a time until his then teenage son complained to his wife that he, his dad, was embarrassing the family. He'd come to church drunk. This guy had a terrible drinking problem for years. He'd destroyed his career as a truck driver. He'd alienated his children. He made life a living hell for his wife. And now he was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. So I showed up at their modest home just a couple blocks from church and was met at the door by his long-suffering wife, who showed me up the stairs to the room where the dying man lay. I walked in and opened the conversation by asking, "How you doing?" And he responded to me with the truth, "I'm afraid." And without wasting any time, he told me why he was afraid. He was afraid of death. He was afraid of hell. He was afraid of the consequences of his behavior for years and years and years. This is a guy who trashed just about every good gift God had given him his entire life. He threw away a good career and even turned from the precious love and joy of his wife and children. He just chucked it all because he couldn't stop drinking. So did God reject him in return? Reject him because of his lack of transformation in his miserable life? Was his addiction evidence of his lack of faith? Or does God give the gift of faith even to the weakest and most miserable among us? You know, C.S. Lewis said famously, "There's going to be a lot of surprises when we get to heaven." Meaning you're going to see some people you didn't expect to see. That's because the gospel is not a call for transformation. It's an announcement of God's forgiveness of you and the presentation of a gift to you. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you, credited to your account. No matter how barren your account might otherwise be. So here's the bottom line. According to both Isaiah and Paul, no one is righteous. No, not one. So you and I fall short. But it's the gospel, God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy that comes to rescue you despite your failures. And that's so important for us to understand. Because despite our lousy track record at keeping the law, understanding the gospel leads you to peace and assurance and confidence that God will never leave you in this life, and someday you'll be in heaven. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago means that you are reconciled with God. God is for you, not against you. God always desires what is best for you. God forgives you and helps you in every trouble. No matter what, you can count on God's love for you always, even in the midst of your failure and sin. Not because you've been transformed. Maybe you haven't been transformed. You can count on God's love for you, because of the gospel. Jesus died for you. And your failure is covered up with his perfect righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the gospel, to recognize the depth of your mercy and goodness toward us, despite our lack of transformation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.